morning, I again invite your attention to the Word of God in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we'll have our reading there this morning, verses 1 through, about down through verse 17. Acts chapter 18. Now, if you've been away from us for a while, we've made some progress. We finished our book of Ephesians. We've come back now to the book of Acts, and we've been steadily working our way through. We took up at chapter 15. We saw the great council there, the first great council of the churches there in Jerusalem. And now we see all the way through Paul's first, now on his second, what is known as, among scholars, his second missionary tour. And he's been at Athens for a time. And we're going to see a change in venue, if you'll allow me to use that word in this context here. He's going to have a different place of labor, and we'll see that in the reading this morning. So let us read, first of all, the word of the living God. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves, for I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And thus far the reading of the Word of God, and may the Lord bless that which is His to all eternity. Many of us have, if not personally, been involved with, at least have seen the sad destruction in the wake of a tornado. And here in this part of the United States, it's not uncommon to have seen that. Although I must say, I lived, I think it was 21 years in Kansas before I ever physically saw a tornado. I certainly saw the devastation of many tornadoes, and one went through my own hometown of Emporia, Kansas, years ago, and did a great amount of destruction. I still remember as a young child hearing and seeing on WIBW, Channel 13, and the great news that a tornado had struck Topeka, Kansas. Mile-wide F5 tornado going down through Topeka, even giving the black eye, the infamous black eye, to the state capitol building for a number of years. I remember those destructive forces. And living in Gladstone here in Kansas City a number of years back, I remember the tornado that came down our way and was very close to our own house before it picked up and then let down again on Carriage Hill and did a great amount of destruction. And once they strike, I found it true when we were both living in Emporia and also when we were here in Gladstone, that when people began to come out of their house, they began to look around and they're looking at the damage and they're saying it to first to their own persons and their own property, but they began to look around and see what's happened to their neighbors and neighborhoods, the houses that once were there, and only pictures of little boys sitting on the steps of where their home used to be. And you know that there's a great deal of a tragedy that's happened. And you begin to look around to see if you can lend help and aid. And chainsaws come out and trucks come out and you pull away and rip away trees and debris, searching for people until people are accounted for. And stories, you've heard of them, lives, people trapped in basements, trapped in rooms where they were hiding from the storm. And there's nothing like it when a friend comes along and finds a person in that way and releases them from their prison that they've been in for a time. But friends, there's another deadlier force than a tornado or a hurricane or an earthquake could ever wreak havoc on the earth. And that is the travesty and tragedy of sin. What sin has wrought is something that is inestimable in human terms. We cannot say fully all the tragedy that comes about or will come about eternally because of sin. And it has left many dead. It has left those walking about mortally wounded, lost, trapped souls in this fallen world. And our text is, we find one example of how the Bible's church, the Bible represents the church's truest calling of going about like those rescuers looking for people trapped in the debris of a tornado, going about in this world looking for the people of Christ, just like Paul was in this place. It's an example of our calling and our work to all eternity that we are to share the good news because Christ has a people to save. Now, good news is necessarily on the move. Have you ever noticed that news is not a static thing? It's not just something that you give it and then it just rests there. It's all done. If it's news, it must be traveling. If it stops, it's no longer news. It's no longer anything worthy of our notice. News must be always moving. And so the gospel, being good news, must always be on the move. It must always be going forth. Until Christ comes again, the gospel call must be sounded by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll see here in this great passage before us. But I first of all want to just point attention to a few things as we come through the text. And we're reminded here in verse 1 that Paul had been in Athens. And then now we find him picking up and moving on down to a place called Corinth. Now remember, Athens was the great seat of the intellectuals of the day, and it had been for several hundreds of years. The great philosophers, and we looked at the school of the philosophers that had been resident there and still were, even in Paul's day at that time. And so we learned that every city has something of its own flavor, if I can use this in terms and maybe with a little bit of lightheartedness and say, well, Kansas City is the barbecue city, right? We have our own flavor in that way, right? Now, we could go on to much more serious matters and say, of course, Kansas City is one of the 10 worst spots in the United States for murder. And we remember, oh yeah, there's a lot of sin that occurs here in our city, and we know these sad truths to be the case. Well, so it was in the time in which Paul lived. Every city would have its flavor, things it was known for. And so Athens was that intellectual place, and we don't read here all the reasons that we'll see why that Paul would have lifted up and moved to Corinth. But we know that Athens had a flavor of that intellectualism, and there would have no doubt been some sort of disdain and looking down the long nose of the academia at Paul, and how could you have anything to say to us and to teach us, we who have been the enlightened for all of these years? And of course, we find, though, that Paul had those in verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so we find it was the case. But so why on the move? I mean, why wouldn't Paul just stay here at Athens, this great city that had been known historically? Why wouldn't he just stay there and labor away and cause the gospel to go forward even further? Well, honestly, Luke doesn't tell me why. He doesn't tell us why in this passage, why Paul moves onward. It just says in verse 1, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and he went to Corinth. This seemed, perhaps some have suggested, well, there was so little fruit in Athens, so perhaps this is why Paul picks up and moves on. However, I'm not sure that that really is the heart of why Paul would have moved on, because there were little fruit elsewhere in some of Paul's endeavors, and yet he remained there for a good time. So it doesn't seem that that's really the reason for him moving, and neither is that a reason for us to move off of our center and of our course. If we see little fruit for a season, we shouldn't be put off, but we should keep on laboring faithfully in the gospel witness, trusting in the Lord to fulfill all His holy word and all His holy will. Paul, we might say it this way, Paul wasn't so much leaving Athens as he was going to Corinth. Can you catch the difference between the two? He was headed towards a work that he knew that God was calling him towards, and he must fulfill. And so that's what Paul was about here in this place. Athens had a work, and it was going on. It was so growing by this time to the point that in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and in verse 1, we read that Timothy, his cohort and his protege in the faith, and the one who he was training in gospel labor and endeavor, a prototype pastor to all in the church, we find Paul had sent him from Athens back to Thessalonica in order to find out how the Thessalonians were doing. So there was enough going on at Athens that Timothy had actually been there. We know this to be the case. We don't read that Silas was yet there. Perhaps he was. At least at some point he came there, because he did come from Macedonia. Now Macedonia is a massive place on earth. It's not just one small city, but it's a large place. And this much we know. Paul had work going on at Athens. So why would he leave? Why would he go? That answer still seems to elude us in many ways. However, I think the answer that is most likely, it lies in the reason that Paul was called to spread the word of God. That was his particular calling. Every minister of the gospel is given a particular calling. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by Christ specifically to bear witness before kings and authorities, even as we'll see to the Roman government itself. And so Paul has a particular calling that he himself must fulfill. And as a missionary, we might look at him in this way, one who had many places to go and to serve, many cities in which he must preach the gospel, not unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his ministry, you remember, said, let us leave this place, this city, and go on, because there were many places that he had to preach the gospel. And so it was with Paul. It was his calling to do this. And so at some point, Paul realizes it's safe for him to leave. It's now time for him to go on to Corinth. And Corinth was situated in a place where he could effectively spread the word, do his calling. It's an interesting place. If it's only about 50 miles distance from the city of Athens, And you can go on Google Earth and measure it if you know how to use the little measuring tools. And you can see that it's only about that far away. So again, a trip from here to Topeka. And Paul seems to be good about that. But it was a large city. And it was a city that was built there back before the Roman times even. And the Romans, before Christ's time, came and destroyed the city. And because of their rebellious nature against the authority of Rome, and for their efforts, they razed the city to the dust. But sometime prior to that, sometime around the birth of Christ, the city was rebuilt again by the Romans. And it was colonized by the Latins. And many historians tell us, Josephus and others, that many of the Roman soldiers, it was a retirement community for many of them. A place where they could go, and they were promised land. Not unlike on our own Revolutionary War. Do you know what our forefathers were paid in? The promise of land. The farmsteads that they could go and settle. And that's what they lived on. And so it was for these soldiers in their time. They lived in this way. And when they came here, they settled. And a great city, some estimate over 200,000 souls were in this place. But it was also known for another reason than just the Roman colony. It was a place where a temple was built to a certain goddess. And this goddess had the expression of her worship in public prostitution. And so you can see and begin to put together retired Roman soldiers, prostitution, and you can begin to see the sad, sad picture that is before us. And so much so that 100 years before the time, it was written not by those who were writers of Scripture, not by those who are friendly to the Scriptures, but other people, that to Corinthianize was not a good term. It was a term involving pornea and sexual pleasure. And so this city was known for Roman soldiers. It was known for a temple cult. And it was known for being a very immoral place. One commentator has suggested it was the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. That was their terms, not mine. And so we find here, this is where Paul finds himself compelled to go. Paul goes to a city that was filled, first of all, at Athens, you remember, with all kinds of idolatry. And now he comes to another city that's filled with sensual pleasure to preach the gospel of the freeing grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this city also had the advantage of one thing. It was on a trade route. It was easy access for people to come and go. And so Paul, no doubt seeing this was a place in which the gospel could serve. If he had a beachhead here, he could go a lot of directions with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the point I want us to see here is this. As we are thinking about Paul and his movements, I want us to reflect for just a moment before we move on in the text. What kind of church are we? Now, I don't mean just an urban church or an inner city church or a country church or a Presbyterian church. I want us to think about operationally, what kind of church are we? What is our focus upon? And I'm going to suggest a couple of things in order to help us think through this. A church that is only focused on its past must necessarily be backward in its thinking. Wouldn't you agree? It has to have a backward look if it's only thinking about things that happened in the past. A church that only cares about the present is short-sighted, right? But a church that only dreams about the future has no moorings, and it's loose and free-floating and begins to go into all kinds of directions wherever the wind blows. We need to know what kind of church we are. Because, friends, we must know our past in order to build in the present and to participate in the future that God has promised and planned for us by faith. It's not a one versus the other. It's an altogether aspect. Past, present, and future. We are God's people. We are on a path. We're tending towards glory. We're headed to His presence. We must know from whence we've come. Look to the pit from which you were hewn, says God through the prophet to the children of Israel of old. Consider Abraham, your father, and Sarah, your mother. He would call upon them to just think about. He wants us to know where we've come from. But He wants us to know where we're headed towards, so that we may build, not in a disassociated way, but build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, may we always know who we are, why we are here, and where we are going. But secondly, in our text, I want us to come back to that. Wherever we go, then, we send, or wherever we send our missionaries, or wherever we find ourselves going, both corporately and individually, I would suggest that we set up gospel mission. We are on gospel mission. We are part of gospel mission. It must not be ancillary to us. It must not be secondary to us. It must be primary to who and what we are. Paul here in verse 2, we find he's on this mission and he goes down to Corinth. And the very first thing we find Luke writing, that he found a Jew named Aquila. Now the interesting thing about the text here is, or the subsequent text, is that we don't immediately find out if Aquila is a Christian. Is he a believer? It doesn't tell us at this point. Now we can have supposition, we can surmise, we can infer, we can go this way or that way. But it doesn't tell us if he is a believer or not. And yet we will soon find out, without a doubt, that he is a believer at some point between here and the not too distant part of our text. But just keep this in mind. He found a Jew. So Paul is on mission and he comes down to this city. We don't know exactly all the reasons that specifically got him there, other than that he was to go and he saw it as an advantageous place to be. And so he goes, and when he comes there, he finds a Jew. This is perfectly in keeping with Paul's method that we've spoken of before. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He finds them there. He preaches the gospel and then he joins them together in the church of God. Now, there's another interesting circumstance, God's governance and providence, that we find in this text here in verse 3. And how that Aquila and Priscilla came to be in Corinth. They had been in the capital city of Rome, of the Roman Empire. They came here now. Why was this, Paul? Well, it's not unlike what moved Mary and Joseph from their place in Nazareth, down to Bethlehem. It was an act by a Roman governor. And who rules the hearts of Roman governors? God Almighty. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the courses of water, He turns them wherever He wills. And so, this Claudius, this Roman emperor, I think his full name was Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. And I had to work a long time just to remember those five names. What a handle to have to go by. This is the man. And he thought he was doing great things by kicking the Jews out of Rome because there was some trouble stirred up in Rome over this Crestus. Some historians have thought that that was a mispronunciation of Christus, and it was a conflict between Christians and Jews in Rome that rose up and caused them to expel the Jews from the Roman city. But whatever it was, it did happen, and it's a decree that you can find in the annals of history. And so we find here that God brought this man and his wife to this city all on account of this one act that God overruled for good. And it was through this act then that we find Paul's gospel ministry begins to flourish in the city of Corinth. Now there's an interesting thing here that's this we catch in the passage in verses 3 and following. We find that when you go on gospel mission, you're not expected to just pray like Elisha and have a bird overhead that will drop the meat for you. Now that happened to Elisha and that was a great thing. But we find here that Paul was expected to use the means available to him. Right? He had a trade. He had a trade. And he used his trade to support himself while no one else was around. And what was his trade? Well, the Bible tells us here that the trade that he had was a tent maker. Now some make one thing of this and some another, but it's very likely that Paul was a worker in leather craft. And he used it not only in the making of tens, but in many other things as well. And so the word seems to be used in the language in this way. And so Paul here knows that personal support is required on mission. And he takes care of it. When nobody else is there, he takes care of business. He wasn't going to let that stop his mission, in other words. A little bit of inconvenience that I have to work from morning until night, and then I can study the Scriptures. A little bit of inconvenience for Paul, but there he was, nevertheless. His goal is found in verse 4. This is the goal of gospel witness. Look at that again. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. That's the goal. And Paul was going to accomplish that, whether he had to work day and night, as he told the Thessalonians that he did. He's doing so here again. He was an example of the believer to them. But then secondly, that was the first expectation, to use the means available to us. But the second expectation is this, to use expanding opportunities. And what expanding opportunities were these? Well, here comes Silas, and here comes Timothy. And now we find the text saying he's now able to devote himself entirely to the ministry of the Word. And so now it begins to grow and flourish even further. And so the ministry is not held back. And so God blesses and gives opportunity for the ministry to grow. And that is exactly how we go about church planting today. This is how it happens. We find those souls and those persons who are able to go, willing to go, or people who are in a place and able to support and sustain themselves as tent makers. And they preach the gospel. They labor there until Christ raises up a sufficient number, and this expanding opportunity comes about, and there they preach the gospel more fully and reach out to a broader audience. And so that's what we do today. We find a model here for us on mission. But thirdly, when God sends Paul to do this, and Silas and Timothy, he doesn't do so without encouragement. And anyone who's labored in ministry for very long has to appreciate encouragement. Do you agree with Pastor? Have you labored long in ministry and found a dry streak and found yourself a little bit down in the mouth at time to time? A little bit discouraged? I know what that's like. I know what that's about. Please don't think pastors never get discouraged. It isn't so. They can. Just ask Elijah, right? The Elijah syndrome, it's called in modern parlance, because he was discouraged. Oh, just kill me and take me now, Lord. Things are going so bad. But friends, God, when He sends His people on the mission for Christ, He also provides encouragement. God's encouragement in our work. God, first of all, let Paul know His purpose. And to know the purpose for why you're here and what you're doing is central to having good and godly encouragement. And why are we here? And Paul said to the Lord. Now, how does God speak to the church today? He speaks to us today through His Word and Spirit. He teaches us the Word of God. And by that book, and by His Spirit teaching us from His book, we go forward. But not only do we know His purpose, and like He's taught Abraham before, and like He taught Moses before that, and like He taught the prophets before, and like He's teaching the apostles in the apostolic church, He also teaches us. The Lord speaks and lets us know His purpose. And He gives instruction here to Paul in the midst of his labors. He gives that classic, classic phrase that we all need, and all God's servants of every age have needed this: do not be afraid. Why does God do that? Because He knows we're fallen. He knows our frame and remembers us that we're but dust. And we would faint easily if He did not sustain us. And so He says, don't be afraid. And God still says to Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church and other true churches today in the world, do not be afraid. God has a work for us to do in the gospel kingdom. And He's letting us know this. And He gives a promise with this. A promise of protection to Paul. Now, this is Qualified, yes, to be certain. He qualifies it here. No man will attack you in order to do you harm. Now, Paul is the man with the catalog of harms. If ever there was a man serving Christ who had harm come to him, he was left in the deep. He was stoned, left for dead. He was beaten several times. Paul was hurt in his physical body, so much so that he could say, "Let no one harm or make fun of me any longer, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," to the Galatian churches. He could say this. Paul knew this. So, but what he's saying here is a conditional promise to Paul that my gospel is going to go forward and nobody's going to lay hand on you until it's time, because my word must go forward. And that's the encouragement, friend. Not one powerful leader in the world, not one evil person can stop us from doing the will of our Father in heaven. It must be accomplished. It will be accomplished. And we can rest in His promise. Oh, it may cause me great pain. I may lose all the rest of my hair for all I know. There may be more than that that goes. But friends, God's work will go forward. And so we know His purpose. God encourages us by commanding us to not fear. He gives us the promise of His protection, all with Christ's goal. And what is the goal? Look at verse 10 again with me, please. "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Christ has an elect people, a number so certain that it can neither be added to nor diminished. And in this way, His church will never be fewer than it is in God's decretive purpose. It will always be this church. And so we can labor incessantly for the cause of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is to know Christ's goal in our travail is the salvation of His elect. And so we find here the great result of this was Paul was encouraged by this. And he spent a whole year and 6 months at this one place. But yes, opposition began to rise and was no doubt present throughout his stay there. But opposition to Christ's message can also teach us today. And it does instruct us. Before, we saw that opposition taught us that through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. But here, we find that this opposition comes through the vehicle or the means of civic charges. That is, they got their legal minds together and they came to the Roman government and they said, "See what these people are doing. They're teaching against the law." It were civil charges. Not unlike our time. When we go preach the gospel that you shall not murder in front of an abortion clinic. Or when you take a stand for life publicly and march for the truth of Christ. Or when you give the gospel in such a public setting that the world says, "You can't say that publicly. Who do you think you are?" Friends, there are lots of times in which the gospel has been outlawed by the laws of men, but it is still the law of God. And this is what was happening here in this place in Corinth. But what was the upshot of all this? What was the judgment of Rome here in this place through their proconsul? "You Jews, why are you bothering me with this? If this were a matter of some vicious crime, I would pay attention. But this isn't that. This is a matter of names and of customs between you. Get out of here." Friends, how many times has the church been scared off from our work by the threat of civic intrusion, only to find out that that's not at all what their mind is about? We need to remain steadfast and firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever we find ourselves, under whatever form of government, under whatever situation we're at. The gospel is not a threat to civic life. And I can preach that to the day I die. The gospel is the salvation of Christ's people to the end of the earth. And you can share that with those who are concerned that the church gets out of her sphere. And you can share the good news of Jesus Christ with all the world with a good conscience, because you know in your heart of hearts that the gospel only brings good to people and to countries and to societies and to schools. And it's a wonderful thing to know and rest in this truth. This good which came from Paul's move to Corinth is just myriad. More people were made to know the way of Christ. And when more people know the way of Christ, it's amazing how the common grace, what theologians refer to as the common grace, there's nothing common about grace in one sense, but there is when it's shared in that way, and when a society begins to hear the Word of God and the commandments of God are brought to bear upon many in a public way, it does change the face of a country. Many people were converted to Christ. Special converting grace was given where the gospel went. Many people learned to be Christ's disciples. They grew in Christ. And the gospel was rooted in the Gentile world, established to live for Christ. And a gospel church, which was able to work for a long term, was put here in the kingdom. It was part of God's long-range plan. And the longer we're here, the more evident that is for us as well. God has a plan and a purpose for us. He evidently has many people in this city whom He wants to reach. And we, Shawnee RP, are a part of God's plan and purpose. You know you are and have been. So don't fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Share the good news, for Christ has a people to save. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the Word of God that is so clear to us this morning, and what You've done in time past and what You will do until You come again. Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.